Beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals for the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally. Go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're an inner city congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Many modern critical scholars theorize that the Exodus was written late during the Babylonian captivity by Jewish priests looking to invent a history for their people. But who in the world would seek to immortalize themselves by beginning as slaves? I doubt anybody would invent that type of history for themselves. There's no Babylonian words found in Exodus. While the word for basket, bulrush, Nile, riverbank, papyrus, and Moses are all Egyptian words that have been brought into the Hebrew language. As an example, Rome captured England, and so all English people were slaves to the Roman Empire. And Latin words have come into English. The word non is an example. Non-fiction, non-metallic, non-Christian. Every time you hear that word non used, that's a Latin word. Also, the word language, sailor, pirate, and school, all those are Latin words that have been brought into English. So when you live in a place, that language has an influence on your language, and so you begin to pick up those words. In Exodus 1:1, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt, every man and his household with Jacob. After Joseph's death, we studied Joseph and how through the providence of God, God used him and him being sold into slavery, God used him to give the people of Israel a place that they could grow and flourish and be protected by a central government, and that place was Goshen. And so after Joseph's death, the Hebrews continued to live in Goshen. Presumably, they continued a peaceful, prosperous life that Joseph had helped start for them. But after time, changes were afoot. Out of southern Egypt came a conqueror named Amos. And soon the Hyksos kings fled Egypt, and the 18th dynasty of the Egyptians arose. Amos is often identified as the Pharaoh in Exodus 1:8. And now there arose a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. Amos would have had no sympathy for Joseph and his association with the Hyksos or with the Hebrew special treatment that they had received from the Hyksos. His solution became to put the people to work on government work projects, to make them build store cities or treasure cities for Egypt, and the oppression began. The Egyptians in the past had been kind to foreigners who showed up during times of drought and wanted to feed their cattle or feed their sheep or their goats or whatever, and they'd open their borders to them. But after the Hyksos, the Egyptians realized that foreigners in large numbers were not to be trusted. The Egyptians worried that there'd be too many Hebrews at Goshen, and they feared that Egypt would again become an occupied country. And so the genocide, martyrdoms, began shortly before the birth of Moses in Exodus 1, beginning in verse 9. And he said unto the people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more than mightier than we. There was never more than 3,000 of the Egyptians in the ruling class of Egypt in the Pharaoh's household or those that are in charge. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass when there falleth out any war, they join unto our enemies and fight against us. So let us get them up out of the land. Therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities of Pithom and Ramesses. And so this clause, they built for them treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses, is upon this and other references that many scholars base their principal argument for favoring a 13th century date for the Exodus as opposed to the earlier date of the 15th century. All Bible students should keep in mind the uncertainty of all dates assigned to Bible books. There's a lot of guessing that goes on connected with the dating of most books of the Bible, even the books of the New Testament. There's some and believe, as an example today, in the pre-70 doctrine that all of the books of the New Testament were written before 70 A.D. I don't have any problem with that. There are some that believe that the book of John and the book of Revelation and some of those latter books like that were written up until about 90. I don't have any problem with that either. The reason is because we can't ever know. And so if you waste time arguing about that, that's something that's a waste of time. But there are two possible dates for the Exodus. One around 1200 and something, the other 1447 B.C. when the Bible says the Exodus took place. Most scholarship, all scholarship, have picked up on this use of the word Ramesses, and they have assigned it to Ramesses the Great in the 12th century. And it's really off, and it's thrown off all archaeology. It's thrown off all belief in the Bible and higher learning at large universities like Princeton and Yale and Harvard and all of the big shots, all the twiddly DDs. They've all got it figured out, and they've all got it figured out wrong. The original name of the city of Ramesses was Tanis, and Ramesses is a scribal editorial update. And regardless of the good intentions of the scribe, it's caused a great deal of confusion and unbelief among modern scholarship. Let's look at what we mean by scribal editorial update. Bethel is an example. We've studied in our study in Genesis Bethel many times. Bethel is not named Bethel until Jacob names it Bethel after his dream of Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28:19. And the verse plainly tells us this fact. The old name of the place was called Luz, before Jacob named it Bethel, which in Hebrew means the house of God. The same place figured prominently when Abraham first came into the land, but a scribe updated. Now let's look at what I mean by scribal editorial update. These are just dotting I's and crossing T's about things that you ought to know about the Bible. In Genesis 28:19, Jacob has had a dream about Jacob's ladder, and he sees the angels of God ascending, descending upon it, and he wakes up, and he called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. So why then is a place called Bethel over 100 years earlier in the book of Genesis when Abraham first came into the land in Genesis 12:8 and 13:3? Let's look at those verses. Well, the answer is in the original manuscript, Luz was used here. 12:8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and High on the east, and there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So Bethel is used in this verse, but a scribe has updated that. In 13:3, and he went on his journey from the south even unto Bethel. Well, Bethel won't be named Bethel for 100 years, so what's it doing here in the Bible? Unto the place where his tent had been in the beginning, between Bethel and High. And so a scribe has updated this to the new name given it by Jacob in Genesis 28. If Samuel was the updating scribe, it had been over 700 years since the place had been called Luz. And Samuel or some other prophet may have been translating hieroglyphic Hebrew. See, Hebrew has gone through changes, just like the English language has gone through changes. Old English, you wouldn't even understand. You just couldn't understand. I can't understand it. Just try to read some old English and you just can't understand it. And so Hebrew began as being hieroglyphic Hebrew in the beginning. Then it changed to Paleo-Hebrew. And so some scribe at some point updated these place names. You can see a copy here of what is Paleo-Hebrew and hieroglyphic Hebrew. This is all here hieroglyphic Hebrew. This here is Egyptian hieroglyphic Hebrew. This is Paleo-Hebrew right here. And this is bringing that same letter into English. And so by the time we get to the Sinai, inscriptions are dealing with Paleo-Hebrew there too. So if Samuel was the updating scribe, it had been over 700 years since the place was called Luz. If the upgrading scribe was Ezra after the Babylonian captivity and he was updating Paleo-Hebrew to Aramaic, then it had been way over 1,500 years since the place had been called Luz. So any modern writer would do the same thing today. It was only natural to stop calling the place Cowtown and start calling it Fort Worth, Texas, where the stockyards are. They're only a legend and they're only memories of cattle drives and all that stuff of the old West. So we have an example there of scribal editorial updating where a scribe says, nobody in the world knows where Lutz is or Cowtown is. Let's update that to where they know where it's talking about. Let's update it to Bethel. Well, that worked real fine in that instance and then a couple other instances, but it didn't work when you get to Ramesses. Another example is Dan. Dan was not named Dan until it was named by the Danites during the period of the Judges around 1200 in Judges 18, verse 29. And they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father, the old patriarch, their father, who was born unto Israel, Jacob, albeit the name of the city was Laish at first. The earlier text in Genesis, where Laish was originally, the scribe updated the name of the city from Laish to Dan so that everybody'd understand where he was talking about, because nobody understood where Laish was. And so we see in Genesis 14, talking about Abraham, hundreds and hundreds of years before, we see the use of the word Dan. Some scribe has updated Laish out of the text, out of the original manuscript, and put Dan there. Genesis 14:14, and when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed and trained servants, born in his house, 318 men, pursued them unto Dan or unto Laish. The scripture plainly tells us that Samaria was not named Samaria until it was done so by King Amari in 1 Kings 16:24. And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill, Samaria. Later, a scribe updated Shemer, the old name, to the new name, Samaria, 3 chapters before. Instead of calling it the hill of Shemer, he calls it Samaria. In 1 Kings 13:32, for the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar at Bethel and against all the houses of high places that are in the city of Samaria. And see, Samaria won't be named Samaria for another 3 chapters. But the scribe went back and editorially updated Shemer out of there and put Samaria there where everybody know what he's talking about. Shall surely come to pass. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The scribal editorial update using Ramesses has caused more confusion and unbelief in modern academic circles. Professors take Ramesses literally, which reduces the Bible to a myth or a legend or a lie. Because the Bible itself teaches an early date of 1447 B.C. for the Exodus, rather than a late date under Ramesses the Great in 1210 to 1290 B.C. The late date does not allow time for the 40 years in the wilderness, the conquest under Joshua, the period of the judges before we get to Samuel and the united monarchy. Additionally, archaeologists have found no evidence of conquest in the 12th century. There's no burn levels in Israel throughout all the hill country of Israel. None of those cities are burned. In fact, there isn't a city of Jericho there in the 12th century. But the city of Jericho itself was destroyed exactly when the Bible says it was destroyed. We have evidence of Egyptian Pharaoh Merenptah. He has what's called the Israeli stela. And so this stela, it looks like a tombstone. Right down here at the bottom in a dark area that you can't see, it says, Israel is conquered, his seed is no more. I find it very interesting that the Pharaoh, after Ramesses the Great, that he would know about Israel having special interest in their seed, and we saw through our study in the book of Genesis that that means the Messiah is coming. So what this man is saying is that he has destroyed Israel and there's going to be no Messiah that's going to come through Israel. We have evidence of people beginning to settle down in the 12th century, and they build cities out of casemate walls that's like circling the wagons like in the Old West. Thank you for that, William. The Old West, where they circled the wagons. When Israel lived in tents, they circled the tents and put the livestock in the middle at night. Well, when they built their houses, they did the same thing. When they started building cities, they started building circular cities, houses joined together in order to make like a fort. And so the round circle and then a gate gave them security, and they could keep their livestock in the center of the town and not lose it and it not be open to prey, and they could take it out and graze during the day. And so we see examples in the Bible, in archaeology, of these types of cities beginning to spring up about the year 1200. And so archaeologists say, ah, Israel just got in the land. But if you go back, and I did this yesterday, it just came to my mind. I said, I wonder what it says in Joshua and Judges. Did they live in houses or tents? And it's amazing. 5 times in Joshua, the word tent is used. 5 times, tents is used. Given 10 times, Joshua tells us that they lived in tents. In Judges, 10 times tents used. 2 times tents are used. Given 12 times in Judges. So the Bible itself is telling us that they lived in tents during this period of Joshua and Judges mainly. And the word house is always used, and I looked that up too. The word house is used to describe your family. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, as an example. So the Bible teaches, the Bible itself teaches, that between the time that they conquer the land, if Exodus 14:47 B.C., we're going to study in a minute, 40 years in the wilderness, and they begin the conquest in 1407, that they plainly lived in tents during the period of the conquest and during the period of Judges. And that even goes down into Samuel also some. In Genesis 47, beginning in verse 11, the main argument to use the late date of Exodus is 1300 B.C. is the use of the word Ramesses in the Bible. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. In Genesis 47:11, and Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land in the land of Ramesses. Now, we studied just in the last couple of weeks when that was. The period of the Hyksos was from 1720 until about 1600. So this is taking place around 1700 B.C., and Ramesses won't be born until 1290. How in the world did he put them in the land of Ramesses when Ramesses hadn't even been born? Now see, that shows you that, again, that this is a scribal editorial update, that the scribe came in and said, everybody knows where Fort Worth is. They don't know where Cowtown is. We need to update this. And so there are many examples of Ramesses being used in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch mainly. But notice that it's not spelt the same, and the word itself simply means son of Ra. And every Pharaoh was considered a son of Ra. In Exodus 12:37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot. And so we're going to talk about that a little later on. This word 600,000 is translated thousand, can also be translated family, company, battalion, group. And so it was 600 different groups. It could have been thousands, but I don't much think so because of the archaeology evidence doesn't show that many people moving into the central hill country in the conquest. In Numbers 33:3, and they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the month, and on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of the Egyptians. In Numbers 33:5, and the children of Israel were removed from Ramesses and pitched in Succoth. All these uses of the word Ramesses are referring to a city or group of cities, Arvas, Tanis, and Zoan, which was renamed Ramesses by Ramesses II, also known as Ramesses the Great. He was the greatest pledgerist in all of the ancient world. He set out to put his name on every monument in Egypt and just about succeeded. He renamed Tanis and Zoan and all of those cities Ramesses. Sir Flanders Petrie, now he's really a neat guy. Sir Flanders Petrie lived in the 1800s, and the Muslims killed everybody that tried to measure the pyramids. But in the Muslim religion, in Islam, if you're crazy, if you're obviously cuckoo, then you're touched by Allah, you're special, you're like a prophet. So Sir Flanders Petrie is an old man. He's got long white hair, he's got a long white beard, and he puts on a ballerina's tutu, a little ballerina's dress with all of them petticoats and all that stuff under it. He puts on a ballerina's tutu, and he measures the pyramids, and he set up all kinds of survey equipment and everything and measured them to the very inch. And all of the Arabs, they thought he was so crazy that he was touched by Allah. They left him alone, and he was the first man to measure the pyramids. He was a great archaeologist in the late 1800s. He thought so much of his head. When he died, he had his head cut off and pickled and put in a jar, and it's in the British Museum today. He excavated the Temple of Tanis and discovered fragments of a colossus of Ramesses II, indicating he put his name on Tanis too, and same at Zoran and many other places. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, there's no problem whatsoever in understanding the date of the Exodus. And archaeology shows a conquest at that exact time, which is the middle of the end of Middle Bronze Age 2, according to 1 Kings 6:1. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come up out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So we're told when Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. If you'll notice the timeline, Solomon's reign can be accurately dated from 971 to 931 B.C. The fourth year of his reign would be 967 B.C. And since 971 B.C. and the fourth year of his reign would be 967 B.C. And so if you add 480 years to that, that brings us back to 1447 B.C. as the period of the Exodus. This would make the Exodus in the early 18th dynasty, in which many of the pharaohs, as an element of their name, had Moses, M-O-S-E, M-E-S. These are words such as Tutmos and Amos. These were names of pharaohs, and it was only during that time period that this name, Moses, was used as a pharaonic name. So Moses was named after Pharaoh. It's like using his last name. The Pharaoh was named Kelly Lawson, and so they named him Kelly or whatever, or Lawson. Additional proof for an early date of the Exodus is in Judges 11:26, which was written about 1100 B.C. The judge Jephthah said to the Amorites that Israel had already been 300 years in Canaan land. And so if you take 1100 B.C., add 300 years to it, you come to 1400 B.C., almost the exact date of the conquest, when the conquest began, which was 1407. Judges 11:26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns and in Aorah and her towns and all the cities that are along the coast of Anon 300 years, why therefore did you not recover them within that time period? This judge of Israel is having an argument with the Amorites, and the Amorites say, you don't have any right to the land. And he says, we've been there for 300 years. What do you mean we don't have any right to the land? Well, if it's 1100 and they've been there 300 years, then the Bible date for the Exodus is right. And so we see, you can see in the PowerPoint there that gives you that date. Another argument for the late date that the non-believers use is an average generation is 25 years. And they claim the Bible is using an allegory here in 1 Kings 6:1, the allegory being that the perfect kingly generation was 40 years, such as David and Solomon's reign. And so 40 times 12 is 480. The Bible doesn't say the 480 years or 12 40-year generations of high priests. It doesn't say that. It simply says it's 480 years. They've made up this argument in their own minds, created a straw man or a whipping boy, and they didn't get it out of the Bible. In the Bible, it is not an allegory. It is literal and specific. Look at the verse again. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come up out of the land of Egypt. Now, if that verse ended right there, you might say, well, that's possibly an allegory. You might make that argument. But this verse is specific. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, he even tells us the month. The only thing he doesn't tell us is the day. In the month of Ziph, which is a second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And so now we see the timeline is very specific what the Bible date teaches. The Bible also teaches that from Korah, who stood against Moses in Exodus 6 and in Numbers 16, until the singer Hermon in 1 Chronicles 6, 31 and following, and then 15, who sang during the time of King David, are 18 named generations. The book gives us 18 different named generations. Now, their argument is that an average generation is 25 years. So if you add one generation to that 18 named generation to bring it up to the time of Solomon, from David to Solomon, then you got 19 generations. 19 times 25 is 475 years, almost the exact amount of years the Bible tells us when it tells us 480. Finally, the Jewish tabloid lists the last two jubilees that are recorded, and it allows one to back calculate to the first jubilee cycle. See, a jubilee is every 49th year. And so the first jubilee would have been in 1406 B.C., the very day of the beginning of the Exodus. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. I'm going to talk to you about a little history now in the 18th dynasty of Egypt. You've heard about all these people. Tutmokhaten, as an example, was part of the 18th dynasty. He was just after Moses. Estimating Amos as being the first king in 1570, some people have him from 1550 to 1540, it doesn't matter. These dates are not really precise. We can't get exactly precise with them. The internal date of the Hebrew papyrus that we found allows us to date the 18th dynasty pharaohs all the way down to the Exodus. The list is a fairly certain, with a firm date for Amenhotep I is 1540 to 1529, and a reign of subsequent 18th dynasty pharaohs down to Amenhotep II can be fixed with relative certainty again. Pharaoh Thutmose I is 1529 to 1516. This is the pharaoh who ordered the Hebrew male children to be killed. Thutmose II, 1516 to 1506, he married Hatshepsut, his sister. She was a real power behind the throne. She was also probably the Pharaoh's daughter who got Moses and brought him up out of the Nile River. She would have been a young girl when she found him, and she would look at him just like some little girl wanted a doll. She's 7 or 8 years old and finds a baby floating in the ark. And she's a Pharaoh's daughter. She can have anything she wants. So she wants this baby, and so she brings him up. And she's probably a young girl, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old when she found him. Her husband, Thutmose II, died. Thutmose III was not old enough to take the throne. He was a stepson that was born to a concubine. And so he was the only living male heir. So in the first time in history, a woman usurps authority and takes the throne in Egypt, and she has plans of her own. And so she took Thutmose III's place, became Pharaoh herself. She had a guy named Senemut, who was her visor, some say lover. He built her mortuary temple at Deri el-Bahari, and he vanishes at the same year, the very same year that Moses kills an Egyptian and hides his body in the sand, and has to run away and become a fugitive. And so Sinamu disappears that same year that Moses flees. Her reign is from 1506 to 1484. Now, Thutmose III, she apparently had so much power, he was the rightful ruler, but she told him, you go play in the army. And so he went and played in the army until she died, and then he assumed his rightful place on the throne, and he rules till 1452. The Anchor Bible actually has dated his death to the Exodus and thinks that he drowned in the Exodus. Amenhotep II, his son, and he's not the firstborn son either of Thutmose III, reigns from 1452. He might have reigned as co-regent while his father was still alive to 1418. Then Thutmose IV, then Amenhotep III, and then Amenhotep IV, whose name was Akhenaten. By the time you get to Akhenaten, I don't know if you have a picture of Akhenaten or not. Yeah, this guy right here, he is really, they have married within families. They've married sisters so much, they wanted to keep royal blood in the family, and they've married sisters so much that he's a birth defect guy. He's got the breasts of a woman. He's got an extended belly. They call it hermaphrodite. All the pictures of him showing him as being a birth defect person. In his writings, he said that there's been a great cover-up since the time of his great-grandfather, that would have been the Exodus, that nobody knew about, and that he hired a guy who was a Semitic to become his high priest, and they worshiped one god, the sun god, and he called him the Aten, and he moved his capital and did away with all the other gods. And so all the non-believers today give him credit for that Moses copied, lives later, copied monotheism from Akhenaten, but it's really Akhenaten who copied monotheism from the Exodus, because he was the first one that really owned up to it and said, there really is a God, and there really is one God, and then he hired a Semitic to help him find that one God. His son was Thutmekhaten, the famous King Tut that everybody knows about. 1447 would make Amenhotep II the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Thutmose III was called Napoleon of the ancient world. He is probably the Pharaoh that died in Exodus 2:23. His stepmother Hatshepsut was the first great queen in history, as I said, who was probably Pharaoh's daughter, who found a baby Moses, raised him as her own son. Her father, Amenhotep I, would be the Pharaoh that ordered the killing of the Hebrew babies. He came to power about 1529 or so, and Moses was born in 1527. Many wonder how Moses had such easy access to Pharaoh. Moses would have been Amenhotep's second uncle, and Moses, too, was raised in a royal harem, and there was never more than 2,000 or 3,000 people in the ruling class of Egypt. The Bible teaches it was very great in the sight of the Egyptians. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Exodus 1:11. Therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithon and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake unto the Hebrew midwives, of which The name of one was Sapphira, and the name of the other, Puuta. Sapphira, Shipra, is found in a list of slaves. That name is found in a list of slaves in Egypt. The list is on a papyrus scroll in the Brooklyn Museum today. The name's written without vowels, and it means to be fair or beautiful. Exodus 1:16. And he said, when you do the office of midwives unto the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, now women gave birth then by sitting up on stools, and they found it was easier to give birth that way rather than to lay down, and it be a son, then shall ye kill him. If it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing, and have saved the men's children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they're lively. They made up an excuse. And they are delivered ere the midwives before we come to them, in other words. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed greatly. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. God will reward you in your house if you'll fear God too. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son born unto ye shall you cast into the river, and every daughter shall you save alive. And so now you see why Moses' mother built an ark for him. She just couldn't take him out there and cast him to the crocodiles. She had to have some way to put her faith in God to save him. To encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, all kinds of written lessons. For those of you that live in a country that isn't free, you can take a zip file. You can download all the written lessons in one download. For those of you that have MP3 players, you can download all kinds of audio files, like the book of Matthew and the book of John or the book of Isaiah. You can download all kinds of files, the book of Genesis, the book of Acts. You can download all kinds of files for those of you that work out and run or want to listen during your MP3 players. Exodus chapter 2, beginning verse 1. That's www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And there went out a man in the house of Levi, and he took a wife and a daughter of Levi, and a woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when he could not any longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and dabbed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid him in the flags by the river bank. Because of the population control measures, Moses was placed in this basket in the Nile. Verse 4. And his sister stood afar off, to wit that she to watch, in other words, what would be done to him. And a daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash. This was probably some bathing place that a temple was set up there, and it had steps for her to go down into the river and a place for her to wash. And his sister stood afar off. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself in the river, and the maidens walked among the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, now the sister Marian, she just shows right up at the right time, and says, shall I go call for thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Hatshepsut would have been a young girl. This is the first 2 or 3 years that Moses was allowed to stay with his own mother as a wet nurse. Exodus 2:10. And a child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and said, because I drew him out of the water. In Acts chapter 7, in which time Moses was born and was exceedingly fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nursed him for her own. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deed. And he was weaned and returned to Pharaoh's daughter and given an Egyptian name, Moses, the root word, as we saw, for pharaonic names such as Thutmose and Amos. And so she was taken in by Hatshepsut. The young Pharaoh Thutmose III was pushed aside by his aunt and stepmother, Hatshepsut, who took the masculine term Pharaoh. In relief of her, her skin's given a masculine red color instead of the red coloring that's given for women. She is depicted as wearing a false beard of kingship in her reliefs, and in her sculptures, her chest is flattened and masculinized. You'll see a picture of her here. This is a temple at Deir el-Bahari, probably where Senamut was killed. These colossuses right here, they originally was one of them in front of every opening, or in every opening in that temple. Acts 7, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and mighty in word and deed. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Moses lived 40 years as an Egyptian, and was taught their complex mythology, their rituals, wisdom, literature, Egyptian mathematics, such as the system of doubling to determine the sums of multiplication. Moses lived in the Egyptian court and saw a wealth of the world flowing into Egypt, and Egypt began to flex its military muscle. Exodus 2:11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked upon their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of the brethren. And when he looked this way and he looked that, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses was a killer. Moses was a murderer. God can use all manner of sinners. Senamut was a Hatshepsut, held the throne for 18 years while Moses continued to be a Hebrew with Egyptian veneer. When towards the end of her reign, Moses tried to stop an Egyptian from harming a Hebrew, Moses killed him and tried to hide the evidence. But news of the murder found its way to Pharaoh. Senamut was Hatshepsut's visor, some say lover. At the temple that she had at Deir el-Bahari, he built his tomb coming in from the back so that he would have been buried exactly, his sarcophagus exactly right under hers. There's bathroom graffiti of him in the tomb showing him having sex with Pharaoh. We know it's Pharaoh because the woman has a Pharaoh's hat. He builds her mortuary temple at Deir el-Bahari, and again he builds his tomb right under hers. The tomb of Senamut has a ceiling. It has all kinds of, really, that's his tomb here, has all kinds of great star maps as the ceiling of his tomb, and showing all of the mythology of their concept of life after death. And as I said, some of the workmen drew bathroom sexual graffiti, picturing Senamut and Pharaoh and her wearing her crown. Senamut vanishes without a trace in 1487 B.C., the very year that Moses flees. Moses was a prince in Egypt. He could have killed anybody he wanted to kill in Egypt. He could have killed anybody except Pharaoh's lover, Pharaoh's squeeze. That's the only person that he probably couldn't have got away with killing. Isn't it amazing how history is right here in front of a learned world and they don't know it? They don't know it. I saw a two-hour special on Hatshepsut on the History Channel the other night, and not one concept of Moses was even entered into the idea there. And it's exactly when the Bible says that Moses killed an Egyptian, hid his body in the sand, and ran away for 40 years. Well, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody. Then he spent 40 years thinking he was nobody, to get to a point that God could use him. I've done the same thing in my life. I used to think I was somebody in the world, and then I got to thinking I was nobody after I read the Bible and saw really how bad I blew my life. But I did something about it, and I hope you'll do something about it. We've studied some history here that's going to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to finish this lesson next week, but it's going to bring us to the Lord. And we're going to know that all through history, God has had one plan from before the foundation of the world, that he would send his son, born of a woman, who would live a perfect, sinless life, show us exactly what God is like, live in a way that men would want to emulate. I would like to be like Jesus. I'm so ashamed of myself every time I goof, and I'm not like Jesus, and I try to confess it. Jesus Christ lived the perfect sinless life. He was murdered, died on the cross, suffered the most terrible death for you and I, so that we can be forgiven and that God can accept us. One just man died so that a lot of unjust men like us could live. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you need to believe the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. God is a God of history that has been in history, working history, all through history. You can see God's purpose to bring us to a point that we're at right now. And brethren, I'm telling you, in my opinion, you notice I said opinion, we're coming up to the accumulation of history. I encourage you to put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. Repent of your sins. March right down to the front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Have all your sins washed away and rise to walk in newness of life and begin a new life. God wants to begin a new life with you. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. With the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas, check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.